Good morning. It's great to be with you. And basically, I'm here this morning on the invitation of Andy and, of course, Barbie as well. We love this couple dearly. And basically, I just learned a long time ago, I just do whatever Andy says. You kind of got that feeling around here. If he says do it, you just kind of do it, you know, and you do it as unto the Lord, because that's who Andy serves. He serves a great God, and it's a great joy for me to be with you guys over the weekend. You know, we were rushing up here, driving up on Friday, and Andy kept texting me, are you coming? This is where we are. In fact, he sent me a pen of the church to make sure I came to the right place at the right time, and he said, we're eating New York steak. And so I texted back through the car, you know, audio text thing you can do. And I just said, hey, we can't wait to be there. I know where you're at. We can't wait to arrive to help you eat New York State. And it said, the autocorrect said New York State instead of New York Steak. You know, that's how those autocorrect things work sometimes. I remember I was on my way to Together for the Gospel a couple of years ago, and I was flying through Denver. And Lisa, my wife, was kind of keeping track. Where are you now? Are you there in Louisville yet? And I'm like, yeah. So I'm texting her again, the autocorrect thing. And I just say, hey, Lisa, I'm in Denver. And I was going to send her a nice message, kind of like, I miss you, babe. You know, so I was going to say, I'm still intoxicated with your love. That's what I decided to text her. So I just said, hey, sweetie, this is Adam. I'm in Denver. I'm still intoxicated. And that's all the text said. So you got to be careful for those autocorrects, right? They don't always work correctly. Make sure you double check it and you get in there and you edit it if you need to, all right? So you send the right message at the right time so as not to miscommunicate, all right? Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in the time we have together, we're going to look at a fantastic passage that many of you are familiar with. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible where we talk a little bit about the mind of Christ, but we're going to move to chapter 2, verses 6 through verse 11, and the title of this morning's sermon is From Humiliation to Exaltation. From Humiliation to Exaltation. Again, this passage is one that is great and encouraging, and I'm just going to give a little overview of it for the sake of time together this morning. But let me read it, and then we'll jump into our time here together. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear God, we do bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning, and we pray that you would speak to us through your word, and that you would allow us to see Christ in all of his glory, and that we would understand to a greater degree today the humiliation of Christ, so that we could also see the exaltation of Christ. Help us to see these two things from your word this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I love to do little trips with my wife, and a couple of years ago, maybe it's been 8 years ago, when we were living in Houston, Texas, we had the privilege of traveling to Disney World. It was kind of one of those promotions that if you come and stay in our hotel for 3 days and do this timeshare thing, then we'll give you, you know, 3 days in the hotel and you get 1 day at Disney World. So we decided to do it. We don't always do those things, but we did it. And Lisa was great with child. We have five total. At this point, we had two, and I think number three was on the way. So while we're standing in line, I don't know if you guys know this, but Florida is hot. And Florida is humid. At least you guys don't have so much humidity up here in Hickman, right? But we're standing in line, and she's like 6 to 7 months with child. And she says, honey, I'm not feeling so well. I think I'm going to pass out. I'm like, honey, you'll be fine. We're just getting used to the humidity. Don't you worry. I'm here for you, baby. And sure enough, about the time I said that, she just blinks out. I see her eyes go roll back. I'm right behind her. I catch her like this, and I lay her down on the floor, and everybody screams. You know, and all of a sudden people start rushing and they're coming from every which way and they're like, lift her feet. And then they're like, no, put her feet back down. And then they're like, splash water on her face. And they're like, do this, do that. And I'm like, I got it. I got it. I used to be a physician's assistant. I'm like, guys, I got this. So I kind of lift her feet up a little bit. And I just kind of touch your face. I'm like, honey, are you okay? Honey, are you okay? And then sure enough, she comes to and she kind of wakes up. She's like, I told you I wasn't feeling well. And I'm like, it's all right, baby. It's all right. And so sure enough, they had wheeled a wheelchair into that part of the line and kind of had some medical person look at her for a moment. But they put her in the wheelchair. And so that was kind of humbling. You know, we fainted in line. She's in a wheelchair. You know, you're at Disney World. I'm like, well, are we gonna have? What are we going to do? And then I realized that all the people who had a special needs, they get to go to the front of the line. And I'm like, and she's like, I'm feeling better. I'm like, no, honey, stay in that wheelchair. You stay right there. So we're wheeling up, and then I told her, I even told her, I said, honey, just put your head over to the side, just a little bit. So we would come up to the line, and sure enough, they'd let us go right to the front, and she'd be like this. And then I'd park the wheelchair, and she'd hop out. You know, they'd try to assist her, and she'd just hop out and hop in the ride. We'd ride the ride. Then we'd come back, do the same thing. It was the best day at Disney World we ever had. You know, we were humbled by the fact that we went through that fainting experience, right? It's humbling to be in a wheelchair, but we felt like we were exalted because they treated us like royalty. And we were able to go to the head of the line. That's kind of what we're talking about this morning in a much greater way than we could ever express with any illustration, is that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, and he came down and he joined us as a mere man. And as he humbled himself and stooped as low as he did, we're going to see how God also highly exalted him. There is a little book called Miracles, written by C.S. Lewis, and he makes some worthy comments of the topic of Christ humbling himself only to be exalted again. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes, quote, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and to bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift it. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. In this descent and reascent, everyone will recognize a familiar pattern, a thing written all over the world. It is the pattern of all vegetable life. It must belittle itself into something hard, small, and death-like. It must fall down into the ground, and then a new life reascends. It's the pattern of all animal generation, too. There is descent from the full and perfect organisms into the spermatozoan and the ovum, and in the dark womb, the slow ascent to a perfect embryo, to the living, conscious baby, and finally, to the adult. And then C.S. Lewis writes this, "The doctrine of the incarnation puts this principle even more emphatically at the center. The pattern is there in nature because it was first there in God. All the instances of which I have mentioned turn out to be but transpositions of the divine theme into a minor key." You hear what he's saying? He's saying basically everything that's ever good and great at some point was reduced to something small. And we see that pattern in nature, and we see it even here in the divine nature of God. In fact, Jesus says it this way in John chapter 12, verses 23 to 25, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What we learn from C.S. Lewis's quote, and more importantly from Jesus here in the Bible, is that in order to live a life that glorifies God, we must be willing to live a life that would die to self, because that's the life that glorifies man. So to live a life that glorifies God, we must die to the life that would glorify man. In order to go up, we must first go down. In order to have spiritual success, we must be willing to die to earthly success. I mean, after all, your life, your spiritual life, is it temporal or is it eternal? Do you want to store up for yourselves treasures on earth, or do you want to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven? And so this morning, as we take a look, again, I'll be brief with our sermon. We'll just get to the main points here. But as we look at the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, we're going to see this yet time and time again in this passage in a way that will help us and serve us well. So two simple points this morning. Number one, the humiliation of Christ, and then we'll take a couple of minutes and look at the exaltation of Christ. First, the humiliation of Christ in verses 6 through 9. Let me just say, there are four ways in this passage that we see how Christ was humbled. The first one is this: he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Look again back at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. We'll just pause right there. And here what we're talking about is the fact that Jesus, he was in the form of God. Or if you have an NASB this morning, I'm reading from the ESV. If you have an NASB, it says that he existed in the form of God. And this word was or existed, it denotes the continuing of a previous state or condition as God. So this word was or existed reminds us that Jesus has always been God from eternity past, that before the incarnation, Jesus was already God. And we learn that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so before, during, and after his incarnation, Jesus was by nature fully and eternally God. He existed in the form of God means that he had the same essential, unchanging character as God. In fact, the word form there says he existed in the form of God. That word form refers to the outward manifestation of an inward reality. And as God, Jesus possessed all the attributes of deity. And this is no creative being here that we're talking about. This is God, fully God, that Jesus was equal with God in his value and in his dignity, in his character and in his nature, in his omnipotence, in his omniscience, and in his omnipresence. He was fully equal with God. The word equality here is something that's exactly like something else. It's of the same size, the same quantity, the same quality, the same character, the same number. And so in the original word, that word equality, it actually comes from a word isos, which is where we get the idea of an isosceles triangle that I'm studying with my kids right now in grade school, right? That two sides of the triangle are exactly the same. We have the Father and the Son. Of course, we could say in the Trinity, it's an equilateral triangle, right? But we have the same nature in the Godhead, one God in three persons. And yet we see here the idea that Jesus is emptying himself. Part of his humiliation is, even though he's God, fully God, that he's willing and that he's wanting, and that he actually goes through this process of humiliation, which is why the text says here that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider that a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, right? He makes himself nothing. He's willing here to empty himself. He's willing to give that up in a sense. Now let's talk about that for just a second. When we say that Jesus emptied himself, we're talking about an important Christian doctrine called the kenosis. And this word empty, or kenosis, kino, simply comes from the word that means to evacuate. It means to make empty. It means to abase oneself. self. And so the obvious question is, well, what did Christ empty himself of? What was it that he emptied himself of? Did he empty himself of his deity? Of course not. Did he empty himself of his power? No. Did he empty himself of his nature? No. Those should all be emphatic no's. If Christ emptied himself of any of those things, then he would no longer be God. So the question is, what did he empty himself up of? And I would say it like this. Jesus chose to empty himself temporarily of the individual use of certain attributes. He never ceased being God for 1 minute, and he never lost any of the attributes of the Godhead. He simply chose to abandon the individual use of certain divine privileges for a short time. That's all that we're talking about. He never stopped being God. He just gave up some of the individual opportunity to express all those attributes at once because he chose to humble himself. Or John MacArthur says it this way, quote, Jesus did not cease being God or divest himself of divine attributes in order to become man. Rather, he took on human nature as an addition, not as a subtraction. And he submitted the use of his divine attributes to the will of the Father. Talk about humility. Talk about the idea here that Jesus was willing to do whatever it was that the Father said on his own initiative and his own will. It wasn't like he was ever contrary to his Father's will. He desired to do that. Jesus bankrupted heaven itself to come down to join with you and I as mere men and women. In fact, the second step down, the next click there on the PowerPoint, is not only did he empty himself, but he became a human. He became a human being. Look at the end of verse 7 where it says, I'm going to skip the middle part of verse 7 for a second, and the last part says, being born in the likeness of men. The first part of verse 8, and being found in human form. Think about that for just a moment. He's born in the likeness of men. He's found in human form. He was born just like you and I. He had a mother named Mary. And she was a virgin. And we're talking about the incarnation where God became man and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, right? And have you ever thought about what happened to happen biologically for God in the person of Christ to become a man? I mean, at one point, Jesus' very beginning of the incarnation, before he was a full-blown baby born on Christmas morn, he was actually in Mary's womb for 9 months. Which means that Jesus humbled himself all the way down to one cell. And he came down as one cell for the glory of God and for you and for me. You say, what do you mean one cell? Well, in order to be a human, you typically have 46 chromosomes. 23 of those are offered from the mom, and 23 of those are offered from the dad. Those reproduction cells are called haploids. And when they come together, you get 46. Well, we know he got 23 from mom. But the question is, where did he get the other 23 from? It wasn't from Joseph, right? She was made to be with child as a miracle provided by God himself, right? But still in that moment, Mary had 23 chromosomes. God provided the other 23 chromosomes. And in that moment, Jesus was a zygote. That's the biological name of that one cell. Can you imagine Jesus, all the divinity of the Godhead, for that one moment, just for you and just for me, humbled himself, not only just to become a grown man and not even just to be a baby, but somehow the divine Godhead was contained in one cell. And that one cell multiplied, became a fetus, became a baby, and then we see how Jesus was born. Ever thought about the humility of just being born? You know, if you've seen that movie Nativity, gives a little bit of a picture of them rushing into Bethlehem, and there was no room in the inn. And the thing I picked up on watching the Nativity was not only was there no room in the inn, there was no midwife around. And it was Joseph himself, potentially. We don't know for sure, but in the movie, it was Joseph himself who's sitting there to catch the baby Jesus. And if Joseph was like any of us men, he would have been terrified. He would have been like, oh my word, what am I supposed to do? I've never given birth. That's for the midwives. And yet Mary's sitting there in that cave, in that nativity, hanging on to dear life, and here comes baby Jesus down the birth canal. Now, that's pretty humiliating. If you've ever given birth, you know what I'm talking about. It's a wonderful experience, and it's a beautiful thing. And we love babies, right? But it's pretty humbling the day the baby's born, and yet that's how Jesus shows up. He shows up into this world through the birth canal to become a human being, and he did that for you, and he did that for me, and he did it for the glory of God. It's humbling to think about that. Not only that, next click, he became a bondservant. Back to the middle, verse 7 says that he made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant. And think about that for just a moment. He was a bondservant, doulos. Literally, the word means slave. You would think that at least he would have been born into royalty. But no, he was born to a commoner. He was born to a carpenter. He was born to a blue-collared worker who worked with his hands. And as a bondservant, Jesus was a slave who would do whatever his master said. All throughout the Gospel of John, whatever the Father's will is, that's what I do. Whatever he says, that's what I do. I do my Father's will. I never do anything contrary to his will. Whatever the Father wants, whatever he says, that's what I do. And as the human nature of Jesus, that's what he was. He was a servant. He was in the form of the sovereign God of the universe for all eternity, but now he's in the form of a lowly servant as a man here on earth. He was fully God, fully man, the hypostatic union. That's what we're talking about. This is humbling to think about. And the last part here of his humiliation is then he died on a cross. He died on a cross there in the end of verse 8. He was humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. You know what that was? That was a criminal's death. That was a death for heathens. That was a death for insurrectionists. That was a death for criminals. That was a death for thieves. He didn't have any place of honor in his death at all. And he died, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. Jesus humbled himself. Now, before the incarnation, we don't know that Jesus was in the form of a man, though he shows up in the Old Testament with Christophanies from time to time. But there's still something special about the incarnation because Jesus didn't really take on flesh until the incarnation. After the incarnation, every time we see Jesus for the rest of the Bible and all of history, he's still in the form of a body. It's not like he goes back into the form of a spirit. It's not like he goes back into the form of what he was before the incarnation. He limited himself in the form of a body. Granted, he's in a glorified body. Right? And a majestic body. But even when we read about Jesus for the rest of the New Testament, the ascension, and we see him sitting at the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 7, and in the Revelation, when we see the Lamb of God, he's in the form of a body. How humbling. Jesus has truly humbled himself. And now that we've seen that a little bit this morning, let's look at four ways in which he was exalted, because now we're transitioning to the exaltation of Christ, right? We know he didn't stay in the grave, but verses 9 through 11 kind of walk us through his exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First, four ways that Christ was exalted. First, God exalted him. God exalted him, and it says again in the beginning of verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. We could ask, well, how? How did God exalt him? Well, the resurrection. You could read Matthew 28, 1 through 6, talks about how he came out of the grave. So he's exalted through the resurrection. Jesus overcame death. Jesus was humbled in his death, but he was highly exalted in his resurrection. The angel said, he's no longer here. He's not here. He is risen. And not only that, 40 days later, after he walked around on earth and did what he did for 40 days, he was exalted again in the ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, talk about how Jesus went up into heaven and the angel said he'll come back just like he's going up. So God exalted Jesus by raising him from the dead. He exalted Jesus by the ascension, and he exalted Jesus by allowing Jesus by having Jesus serve, by sitting at his right hand, the right hand of God. He's been given all authority on heaven and on earth. You could look at Matthew 26, 64, Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we see that Jesus humbled himself. It's almost like stepped down. He emptied himself. He became a human. He was a servant. And then he died. And now we're saying he's coming back up. He was resurrected. He was ascended. He reigns in heaven. And we also see the next click here is that God bestowed on him a powerful name. Another way that God exalted Jesus is that he bestowed on him a powerful name. It's in verse 9 where it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And we know this is the name Kyrios, or the word Lord. It's in the Old Testament. It's how this word Kyrios in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this was a reference to Father God, to God, the Yahweh God was referred to as Kyrios. And when this same name is now referring to Christ, it's just placing more divinity, more of a display of Christ's divinity to where we can see that only Christ is called God. Think of the seven I am statements from John's gospel when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world, and I am the door for the sheep, and I am the good shepherd, and I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. In each one of these statements, Jesus says, ego eimi, which is Greek for I am, which is a reference back to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush experience, when Moses says, who shall I say sent us? And God says to Moses, tell him, I am sent you. And so when Jesus shows up and he says, I am, we understand that he now has the name. He has the name of God. He's fully God and fully man. Next click says that God gave Jesus the kingdom. Not only did he give him a name that's above every name, but he gave him a kingdom, verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. Listen, you only bow to a king. You don't bow to other people. You bow to royalty and you bow to a king, and every tongue will confess. This mandate includes angels in heaven and the spirits of the redeemed and obedient believers on earth and disobedient rebels on earth and lost people in hell and demons in hell. It's every created thing will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He's a king. He's King Jesus. And so Christ was exalted when God exalted him through the resurrection, when God gave Jesus a name that is above every name, and when God gave Jesus the kingdom. And then we see this last click here is that God glorified himself through Christ. This was all done for the glory of God the Father. Verse 11, and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? To the glory of God the Father. This is the whole purpose of why Jesus came, is that God would be exalted on his throne and be glorified through redemption, to send his one and only Son to become a human being like you and me, to live the life that we could never live, and to die a death that we deserved. And yet God has highly exalted him, and he's raised him from the dead, and he's ascended back up into heaven, and Jesus is our King forever. And he's done this to the glory of God the Father. God was glorified because Jesus is a prophet who speaks the very words of God. God was glorified because Jesus is a priest who atones for our sins. God was glorified because Jesus is a king who reigns forever over the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of his own, to where we could worship him forever and ever, because Jesus was humbled and yet Jesus was highly exalted. And this ought to be the mark of every Christian. The example that we see of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ ought to be happening in your life. That it's somewhere in your life you get to the end of your rope and you say, I can't do it anymore. And you set your pride aside and you say, God, I'm nothing. It's like when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim were crying out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How did Isaiah respond? He said, I'm ruined. I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. I got nothing, God. I'm a nobody. He humbled himself. And then God highly exalted him. Remember in that Isaiah text, he took with tongs from the altar the coals and he touched his lip and he says, your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. And then at that point, Isaiah, after God said, who will I send and who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Send me. Send me. I'm your man, Lord. I'll go in. I'll go into the fray. I'll be a witness for you. And the Bible tells us that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. May we never forget this morning the truths of the humiliation of Christ and the truths of the exaltation of Christ. May these two truths impact us deeply. Let us not forget that these truths came into existence through a great cost and an incredible sacrifice, that there was a high price paid for us to be adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God, and the price was the cross of Jesus Christ, where his atoning death paid for your sin. That if you would turn and repent and see Christ as your substitute, that you could be free today from sin's penalty, and that you could be free today from sin's power. Perhaps an illustration could serve to help us feel the price of a life given for us. Dr. Brian Chappell, president and professor of practical theology, Covenant Theological Seminary, shares this, and we'll close with this. He shares this story that we could appreciate the value of a life. Here's what he writes. An example of such sacrificial love surfaced a few years ago in my hometown when two brothers decided to play in sandbanks by the river. Because our town depends on the river for commerce, dredges regularly clear its channels of sand and deposit it in great mounds along the river's edge. Nothing is more fun for children than playing in these mountainous sand piles, and few things are more dangerous. While it is still wet, the dredges dump the sand on the shore from the river's bottom. As a result, the piles of sand dry with rigid crust that often conceal cavernous internal voids formed by the escaping water. If a child climbs on a mound of sand that is such a hidden void, the external surface easily collapses into the cavern. Sand from higher on the mound then rushes into the void, trapping the child in a sinkhole of loose sand. This is exactly what happened to the two brothers as they raced up one of the larger mounds. When the boys did not return home at dinner time, family and neighbors organized a search. When they found the younger brother, only his head and his shoulders protruded from the mound. He was unconscious from the pressure of the sand on his body. The searchers began digging frantically. And when they had cleared the sand all the way down to his waist, he roused to consciousness. Where is your brother? The rescuers shouted, I'm standing on his shoulders, replied the child. You see, this one brother humbled himself to save his other brother. And this one brother got down under his brother and lifted him up so that he could be saved. And I just think about that with my own boys or in my own life. Are you standing on the shoulders of Jesus Christ this morning, that he has humbled himself to the grave so that you could have life and have life eternal? Do you understand the depth of his humiliation for you? Are you overwhelmed with his sacrifice? Do you equally see the power of his resurrection? Do you see Jesus as a reigning king and a mighty conqueror? I hope that you've come in some small way to a greater appreciation of the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ that for your sake you could see the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord, how we need your help to be touched by your word today as we really look and listen to how Christ was humbly exalted. He was humbly humiliated for us and then highly exalted for us. God, we confess that our hearts sometimes just race past that truth of the incarnation and the crucifixion. And help us to see Christ today as one who truly gave his all, gave his life for sinners like me and those of us in this room. That today we could also see Christ as highly exalted. That we could see him as our risen Lord. That we would stand on his shoulders. Based on his sacrifice, we could have eternal life. Help us to be mindful of these things. May they impact us deeply. This day, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.